Again, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to continue in our series of walking through this deeply theological book. Hebrews chapter 8. We're starting at verse 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people, and he said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Contrary to what many of you might believe, I didn't always want to be a preacher. For a number of reasons, that was not on my radar at all. First of all, I wanted to make money. Growing up in a poor home where it was scratching to find enough money to buy a Hot Wheel, I thought, man, that was what appealed to me. And so one of the things that I was attracted to is I wanted to be an architect. And I loved the idea of building and designing houses. And so one of the things that I did as a teenager is I used to get Architectural Digest magazines and House Plans magazines. And I would look at them and I would study and I would read about things that were important in designing a house. And I got graph paper and I would design my own houses. And then I would go so far as to build scale models of these houses. And my hope was that someday, in my vanity, that I'd submit one of these to a magazine and somebody would actually build one of the houses that I designed. And it was super fun for me, and I loved learning the different things that were important in designing a good house. But these scale models, they weren't an actual house. They were just, the hopes of what might someday be. And if somebody had ever built one of the houses that I designed, which is better, the scale model or the actual house? Yeah, the actual house is way cooler. Now, there's another kind of model that people make that's kind of has the opposite origin. Some people are really good at building scale models of cars and boats and airplanes and stuff like that. Is anybody into doing model building? It was a lot, used to be a lot more common than it is. There's not a soul in here. That makes me feel really awkward. Not a soul raised their hand. Okay, a couple of, all right, don't be ashamed. You know, let that freak flag fly, you know. I liked doing it as a kid, but I was terrible at it. I was too impatient. And you know, there are people that are really good at assembling these models. You know, they got all the little parts, the little shifter knob and the hubcaps and the seats and all the little details that are in there. But in order to do it really well, you got to take some time to sand off all the flashing, which is the little sharp edges that are on there. And you really should prime the pieces before you paint them and stuff like that. But not me. You know, I was just in a hurry to get it together. I wanted to see it complete. And then I'm trying to get a teeny tiny paintbrush inside the cab of that car, and I just didn't have it worked out that this is the way that it should, the process that you should use to build these models. But those models are different than the models of the houses that I would make, because usually a model that somebody's making, you know, it is a model of something that already exists. You know, there's a 55 Chevy. Well, that's a real thing, right? Somebody makes this model, and it's a scale model of something that already is real. It already exists. You got a B-52 bomber, and somebody's building that model. That thing already exists. And so if you made a B-52 bomber model that didn't look like a B-52, would that make any sense? No. There's a real thing that already exists that this is supposed to look like, because it's resembling something that already exists. Well, in chapter 5 of our passage, we see that Moses was given a warning when he was building the tabernacle, which is kind of a weird thing if you really think about it. But he said that he was supposed to build the tabernacle exactly to the specs that God had given him on the mountain. Why? Well, this thing that he's building, it's not like the houses that I built that we hope someday that this thing will actually exist. It actually represented something that was real, something that actually existed. And so in order for it to be a representation of the real thing, it needed to be built to certain specifications, to a certain pattern. You know, that's the reason why it mattered. If you ask the question, you know, why was it so important to stick to the original design that Moses was given? It's because the tabernacle wasn't a figment of imagination. The place that Moses was built, it wasn't like my house designs that I was hoping that someday the real thing would exist. It was like the model cars and the model planes and the model ships that other people make. It represented something real. Something grander, something better, something more valuable, and something that already existed. And the author talks about it, that there are things that are called types or shadows. And so you've got a number of them. You've got the tabernacle. You've got the sacrifices that were given, the blood of rams and goats. You've got the high priests. The whole Levitical system were types or shadows, or for our case this morning, they were models of the real thing. And they existed to help people know what the real thing was like. And by seeing the model, you could know and recognize the real thing when you saw it. It was a representation of something else. In the opening line of chapter 8, our author says, we have the real thing in Jesus. He just opens it up, just lays it out. He says, this is the point that we've been trying to make all along. We have the real thing in Jesus. All of the other high priests, they were just scale models of the priest that was to come. All the goats and the rams and the blood that was spilt, those were scale models of the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The tabernacle, which was a place for people to intercede and to encounter appeal to God, that was a scale model of the real throne of God, which is a real place. It really exists. He says, we have this real high priest. He's real. It's not a figment of imagination. It's not a scale model. We have the real thing now. And that's good news for us. There's an interesting detail that's easy to pass over and to miss. Because in verse 1 it says, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What did he do? He sat down. Why is that important? Why would that be a significant detail that a high priest sits down? Well, part of that we have to look at the layout of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle. You've got a number of items that were designed, and remember, Moses had to be very careful in what he did when he built the tabernacle. You've got the altar of burnt offering, and that's where they would burn the sacrifices. You've got the table of showbread, which had bread on it, which eventually represented communion. That's part of one of the symbolisms for us. There were 12 pieces of bread that represented each of the tribes of Israel. You had the lampstand, you had the ark, you had the altar of incense, the laver, which was a wash basin. There were a number of pieces of furniture in there. You know what piece of furniture was not part of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle? Yeah, a chair. There's no chair in the tabernacle. Because the priest was constantly, continually offering sacrifices for people. His work was never done. So he was always standing. You never read about a priest sitting. They always stood while they did all of the offerings, while they represented and appealed to God on behalf of other people. But here we read, this high priest, he sits at the right hand of God. And it reminds me a little bit, there's a prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And it's funny to me because we just got done dealing with all this stuff with Melchizedek, right? We are just coming out of chapter 7 into chapter 8, and we dealt with this stuff with Melchizedek. And you know, he's this king and priest at the same time, and he's a different type of priesthood. And so we're flowing into this chapter, and we have this prophecy in Zechariah where he says, take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest. First of all, that's a unique thing, right? Putting a crown on a high priest. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Now in Hebrews, when we just read, it says that the tabernacle where Jesus is was built by God, not by men. And so there's a reflection of that here in this. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will what? He will sit and he will rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. So here we have that priest and king symbolism both got tied together, and there will be harmony between the two. And so you notice back even in that passage in Zechariah, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, it talks about a priest who will sit. And he sits because his work is done. The work is accomplished. And we get a glimpse of that in this passage also, where at the very end in verse 12 he says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And I love that line. I have a strong affection for that line, because what it's telling us is that because of Jesus, because of this new high priest, God will no longer remember our sins. So there's two things that he says. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. I would imagine that there are people sitting in chairs in this room and you have sins that haunt you. You think about them all the time. There are things that you have done in your past, and you have a hard time escaping the memory of what you have done. the stink of that sin lingers. And there are people in this room sitting in chairs in here, I would imagine, that you have sins that other people in your life will not let you forget. They hold it against you. And whenever it's convenient for them, they bring it back up and they air out this dirty laundry and they say, hey, don't forget, you remember what you did? And they use that as leverage against you and they hold it against you. And it just never seems to go away. And I would imagine that there are some of you that are in here where the consequences of your sin, there are circumstances in your life and there are consequences that are always before you. There are scars and reminders that you can't seem to get away from. And they remind you of your failure and your weakness, your indiscretion. But because of Jesus, God said, he will not remember your sins anymore. I love how Corrie Ten Boom says it. She said, when God forgives, he forgets. And he buries our sin in the sea, and he puts a sign on the bank saying, no fishing allowed. Some of you that are here today, this is good news that you need to allow to absorb into your soul, that your sin is not stronger than your Savior. We have a high priest who has completed the work that he came to do. He was not unsuccessful. He was not incapable. There is no more to be done. So now, what does he do? He sits on his throne and he rules from there. Those things which God at one point did hold against you, your infidelities and your indiscretions, your faults, your failures, your sins and your screw-ups, he has cast them into the deepest recesses of the sea. And they no longer matter for him. And neither should they for you. Let them go. Turn them loose. Don't presume to be more holy than God, more offended at what you've done. I mean, the truth is, we don't know the half of how offensive our sins are. But he does. And what we see here is he has let it go. He does not remember those sins. He forgives us of our wickedness. And for some of you in this room today, it's time for you to do the same. Be rid of your guilt once for all. And go with a clear conscience, not only before God, but before your fellow man. We have a great high priest. And he brings with him a new covenant. Now, a covenant, the whole idea of covenant language is really important to the author of Hebrews. If you look through the whole book of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, you find the word covenant used 17 times. In the entire rest of the New Testament, that word only shows up 16 times. So the idea of covenant is very important to the author of Hebrews. Chad Ragsdale, one of the professors at Ozark, he defines covenant as this way. He says, a covenant is a sacred bond made in blood, initiated by God. It's a sacred bond made in blood, initiated by God. So part of that, the first part of that is it's a sacred bond. And it is deeper and more powerful and more binding. There's just a contract. I mentioned in my message at the baptism picnic, which was awesome, by the way. Was that picnic not awesome? And we had a great time. A lot, 200 people showed up, and a lot of baptisms. We had somebody who was 7 and somebody who was 77. Like, that's really amazing to me. But I mentioned in my message there that there was that I had just done a wedding just the week before. And in that wedding, part of a wedding ceremony, that what part of the ritual of that is, there's a marriage license, right? And that's a contract of sorts. If the only thing that binds a couple together is the marriage license, what good is the hope for that couple? Because the whole idea of a contract is, I agree to do A, and you agree to do B. And so long as I A, you continue to do B, and as long as you continue to do B, I will continue to do A. There's this give and take, this reciprocity that's expected in a contract. But the moment that you stop doing B, am I going to continue doing A? No, I'm out. That's the way a contract works, is I do this and you do this, but if I quit doing this, you're going to quit doing that. And that's the way that a contract works. I feel like if you quit doing your part, your end of the bargain, I'm free to exit the agreement. If I'm unfulfilled in my expectation of what you're going to do, I'm justified in leaving. That's the way that a contract works. But a covenant, the bond is stronger than that. It's much deeper and much more meaningful than that. And the question, one of the questions that I have in this, with this idea of the sacred bond, why in the world would the God of the universe bind himself to sinful people via a covenant? Knowing how unfaithful we are, that we're never going to keep our end of the agreement, why in the world would he put himself into this covenant relationship with mankind? We see part of the heart of God, the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God, that he would bind himself to a covenant with an unfaithful people, not leaving himself an exit plan to get out of it. Well, if you guys are unfaithful, then I'm out. That's how we operate. But that's not how the God of the universe operates. So you got a sacred bond made in blood. Now, as a kid, I remember there was this trope in TV shows and in movies where you'd have somebody, here, Jody, you'd have two guys that are going to make a bond. And they'd take a knife. You know, they'd cut it, and he'd cut, and then they'd, right? Blood brothers, right? That's right. When I was watching those shows, were you ever going to betray me after that? No way you were going to. Like, that was, and we were sealed in blood, right? That's right. That's even better than when you, and I never understood that one either, you know? That's a strange thing to do. I'm sure that there's some sort of symbolic thing with that. Aren't you glad I didn't have you do that one with me, Jody? But this idea of this, man, blood brothers. Now we're bound by something deeper. Like, there's no way out of this contract. That's the idea of a covenant and why a covenant. In Genesis 15, God makes his first covenant with Abraham. And the cut, he has Abraham cut and divide these three animals in half, and God walks through those halves of those animals, and there's the shedding of blood that is involved, and it's this idea that a covenant is a life and death bond. This is how important it is. And so a covenant is a sacred bond made in blood, initiated by God. And there, every time that there is a covenant between God and man in Scripture, God is the one who initiates it, never mankind. God is the one who said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all of the nations. If you follow these commandments that I give you, That these are the kinds of things that part of these covenants that God has made with mankind. But we needed a new covenant. Because we're awful people. We don't hold our end of the bargain very well. And so you find that God is continuing because he is faithful. In spite of our unfaithfulness, you've got him always doing his end and us never doing our end. And I was thinking about this a little bit. I was talking with my mom and dad about this morning, that there were two different times where God started over with people and he made a new people. One is Genesis 6 with the flood. And God says, man, I'm done with these people. And so he just wiped out everybody but eight people. And he started with a whole new batch of people, right? These are irredeemable. Like, I'm just going to wipe the face of the earth with everybody except for these eight. I'm going to start over. How well did that turn out? Not good. You know, it didn't take us very long to get back to where we were, you know, these awful, horrible, irredeemable people. And even with Israel itself, after he makes his covenant with Abraham, he rescues them out of Egypt. And then what does he do? In the wilderness, they are unfaithful. They turn against him. And so he has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and he wipes out all the, and he essentially makes a new people, doesn't he? And all the ones who were unfaithful, they die, and they don't go into the promised land, but he starts over. How well did that work out? Didn't work out very well. Starting with new people doesn't work because we're broken, unfaithful, rebellious people. And so instead, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, one that will actually work. Part of the problem with the old covenant is there's this expectation that people would follow God and be lovers of God based upon external rules. If I make enough rules, if I make all these rules and people will follow these things and they will become lovers of God, then God would be their God and they would be his people. And if you have the right kind of rules, then people will eventually become the kind of people that they're supposed to be. But the problem with the old covenant is people wouldn't follow it. You had people who were Jews who didn't even know who God was. Because they were Jews by ancestry, by name only. They followed other idols and worshiped them. And they did things that the people of God were not supposed to do. That's why in the New Covenant says that the people will not have to be told to know God, know the Lord. Well, why is there a contrast between that? Well, because there were people who were supposed to be the people of God who didn't know God. They weren't following him. The same thing is true, if we think about it, with our churches today, that there are so many people who call them followers of Christ, but the life that they are following doesn't mesh with their claim. They may be doing the things that look like, you know, following the letter of the law, and they show up to church on occasion, and they'll give some money into the tithe on occasion. Maybe they might serve in VBS once in a while, and they think that they're doing the things that you're supposed to do, but their life doesn't match at all what God really desires out of his people. So people weren't living the life God demanded of them because they were stubborn, rebellious people. I'm gonna butcher this quote, but I remember that Wes used to talk about Josh when he was a teenager, and how he was so stubborn and rebellious that if Wes would say 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah, no, Josh would say orange. Just because he knew that he wanted him to say 5, so he was going to say anything completely different that he could. And that's a great example of who we are as a people. We are just broken and rebellious in our hearts. And so you make rules, and they're going to feel like they are being forced upon us, and we will recoil and we will disobey them just on principle. You know, it's the whole, you know, bite your nose off to spite your face kind of a thing. It's hard to get obedience out of rules. The rules come from the outside. We fight against it and we resist. When I was in high school, my freshman year, I loved soccer and I really wanted to make the varsity squad. But it was really difficult. I went to Joplin High School and there were 18 seniors trying out for the team that year. Then you had all the juniors and all the sophomores above me. So the prospect of my being able to make the team was not very high. But I was super determined. I one of my favorite stories, one of the guys, I can't say his name because he actually is still local and I don't want to embarrass him. But there was a senior on the team and he was a great runner. And so whenever we would do our laps, I figured one of the ways I might be able to make my mark and draw some attention to myself and get noticed by the coach was I was gonna beat him in our laps, in our running that we would do. We'd run 2 to 3 miles, sometimes 4 miles every practice at the beginning of practice. And so at first, I wasn't even close, but I was determined. And so over the next couple of weeks, we started getting closer and closer and closer. And I remember the very first time I knew I had him beat. Because we were coming down the final stretch down on the other side of the fence of the field. We were coming down and we were neck and neck. And I was like, oh, I got him. I got him. And I was like, oh yeah, the glory is going to be mine. And all of a sudden, all I see is grass going in front of my face. Because he had just turned and went, whoop. I had no idea it was coming. I just went across the grass and scrambled up, and I was like, oh, maybe I can get him. It was way too late. There's no way I was going to get him. But he knew that I had him beat. He laid me out flat. And so it worked. I got the coach's attention, which is good. But I was really successful with soccer. I won every award available on my high school team. Every award, I was offensive MVP, defensive MVP in college. I was All-American 2 different times. My freshman year in college, we went to the national championship game, and I was first runner-up for MVP of the game as a freshman. And I won the Tommy Johnson Scholarship Award. In 1994, I represented Missouri in the World Scholar Athlete Games, which had 150 countries and all 50 states represented. There were 2 people from each state that were represented, and I was MVP of my team. I had kids from the African national team, a kid from Egypt, a kid from Ireland. I got invited to go play semi-pro soccer in Ireland while I was there. Super successful. Had a great career. Do you think my coaches ever had to force or command me to run my laps? No, in fact, my teammates hated me because I started running them with 10-pound leg weights because none of them were challenging me enough, and I wanted to get better, and I didn't have anybody who was really challenging me. I didn't do it because my coach told me to do it, it was because I loved the game. It was in my heart. I loved soccer. And because I loved soccer, I didn't have to be commanded to work hard, to do my laps or my drills or my sprints. I saw every one of those as an opportunity to grow, to excel, to exceed, to succeed in the soccer. I did it just because I wanted to. I even built my own soccer goal in the side yard out of 2x4s so that when I got done with soccer practice, you know what I would do? I would go home and I would practice in my side yard. Tore up our chain link fence. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I did it not just because I was supposed to, but because I wanted to, because I loved it. There's this great quote that I came across that says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up men and women to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, Teach them to yearn for the vast, endless sea. And that's the idea of the new covenant. My dad loves to tell the story of when I was little, and my two best friends, Jason Maxey and Ryan Berdadich, and I were on the back seat of the car, and then we pulled up to a stoplight, and there was a car in front of us, and there was a young amorous couple in that car. And they made some good use of the time while the light was red to show their love for one another. And so there we see them turn and they start making out in this car. And of course, my friends and I were like, oh, gross, look at that. You know, they're kissing. And me in my depth and wisdom, I said, guys, wait a minute, think about it. Someday we're going to be married and we're going to have wives and we're going to have to do that. We'll have to kiss our wives. To which my dad eagerly points out, my attitude on kissing has changed since then. It's not a matter of have to, it's a matter of want to. And that's this idea of if you give somebody a love for the sea, they'll do the things that get them to the sea. And that's the idea when the author quotes this line, it's actually the longest New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31:31-34, this whole thing about this new covenant that he talks about. And he's prophesying that there's going to be a time that comes later. I will write my regulations and my expectations on people's hearts. Because having the law, here's the expectations, here's the regulations, and here's the consequences if you don't do it, it doesn't work. Because we're idiots. That's why it doesn't work. But we just can't bring ourselves to follow the law. So God says, I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to transform them from the inside. So it's not a matter of you have to do this. It's now you'll want to do it. How fortunate are we to be part of the new covenant? How blessed are we knowing the real high priest, experiencing real forgiveness, having the opportunity for real connection in relationship, that we are part of, we get to that part of the enduring value of the new covenant is this. It no longer depends on me. It's not a matter of my ability to be able to follow the laws and follow the rules. Is he's changed the rules. He's changed it so that it's not about what I can do, it's about what he has already done. A new way has been forged that doesn't rely on my ability to be able to be good. Instead, it relies on the goodness of a wonderful and gracious and perfect Lord and Savior. This high priest that we have. Praise God for that gift. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you did not give up on us. That you in your faithfulness to your original covenant have made a way for us to be able to be cleansed and to be able to follow through with our end, which we're so terrible at doing. But you have forgiveness of our guilt. You've taken it away. You've washed us clean. And then you've given us a new heart. You've put the expectations and the love for the law into our own hearts. I pray, Father, that every day you will renew that sense of love and knowledge of who you are and what you expect from us. Help us to embrace that and to live it out every day. Not because you need it from us, but just as an expression of love and gratitude for what you have done. You were so kind to us. We don't deserve it. That's just who you are. So we thank you and we love you, Father. In the name of your Son, we come to you and we pray. Amen.